How are you all doing this morning? I heard a really good in there. I like that. Throw in some extra words like that. Stupendous. Well, it's good to see you all. You all look as good as you said you are this morning. I want to start this morning by kind of explaining kind of a personal experience I had this week that'll be connected in some way with our experience together this morning. This week I read some essays by a man named Wendell Berry. He's a farmer, a theologian, a poet, a writer, on and on. He does all sorts of things. But there's one particular essay that I kind of thought about for a couple of days after reading it, more than the others, and it was titled, "Why I'm Not Going to Buy a Computer." Kind of a strange thing for me. And this essay was written in 1989, by the way, the year after I was born. And so as I, sorry, I should have. But as I read Berry's argument through this essay, I was struck by how difficult it was for me to personally, at least, fully grasp what he was trying to say. He was writing from a world that I don't know, right? He's writing from this Kentucky farm 30 years ago. This Kentucky farm that had gotten along just fine without the technology of a computer. And he was arguing that buying a computer, in doing so, he would lose other valuable aspects of his life. He firmly believed that the good that a computer might bring into his life was less than the good things he would lose in buying a computer. Now, the particulars of Berry's argument aren't important for this moment. But the reason I bring this up is because of the inability that I had to understand his argument, because I've been raised in a world where computers are an important, if not necessary, tool in our everyday life. Computers have been so important in kind of my life that if I were to turn in an assignment to a professor that wasn't typewritten, they'd think it was incomplete. They'd wonder, well, what's wrong with you? Right? In many ways, computers can be described as part of the water of the fishbowl that I've swam in my entire life. They've always been there. It's always been a useful and remains a useful tool in my work. And so I found it difficult to imagine, to understand the life that Berry was writing about nearly 30 years ago. And I found it even more difficult to spend some time sitting there thinking, what would my life look like if I were to make the decision to live in the way that Wendell Berry decided to live? I have no idea still. But that experience that I describe of trying to figure out what a life without a computer would look like will in many ways be the experience that we'll have this morning as we begin the final chapter of James. James is going to in many ways write against a life that we're very familiar with. A life that we can describe as sort of the water that we swim in this little fishbowl called our life. He's going to write in favor of certain practices that we may have never considered to be a good idea. And in the case of computers, I can merely decide to ignore Mr. Berry's argument, writing him off as a grumpy old farmer. But we can't do that this morning with this passage from James. As this important text is the very word of God, relevant and important to our discipleship. And so this is going to be an experience for us this morning. And so I want us just to simply begin by praying that God would reveal to us what this passage means. That he revealed to us how, give us the guidance for how we can make changes in our lives to recognize kind of the water we swim in and to live in a different way as we continue to follow Christ. So would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for who you are. I thank you that as we just sang, that you are a good, good Father. Father, I thank you that as a good Father, you've provided the truth of your word to us. I thank you even for times like this morning where the truth of your word is so different from the realities our life is based on. Father, this morning as we consider kind of a different way as we try to evaluate the water we swim in, Father, I pray you'd give us the ability to do so. That you'd allow us to see a kind of different reality that's very different from the way that we live each day. Would you show us the ways to change, the ways that we can live as Christ lived? Would you encourage us and strengthen us through that process? Provide us with the knowledge, with the guidance to understand. Father, would you remove everything that would keep us from grasping this truth this morning? And would you have your way with each and every one of our hearts and lives? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want to start by reading our six verses together. They say, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." Starting with verse 1, we see just a simple warning that James expands on in the following verses. He begins, "Come now," which you might remember is the way he began the previous section, 4:13. Come now. He's calling the rich to come and to listen. And we have to pause first and consider, well, what does James have in mind when he says rich? And this can be a difficult thing for us to do. I found it difficult, at least. First of all, we know that rich is comparative, in a sense, right? That the rich are only rich because there are some who are not rich, right? If everyone had the same amount of money and possessions, I guess there wouldn't be rich, right? It's comparative, in a sense. And so it's possible also for us to be rich in comparison to one person, but poor in comparison to another. Compared to a professional athlete, we are far from rich. But compared to the population of most of the world, we are, in many ways, rich. In many ways, we're so rich that we can afford to run the air conditioning all day long during these heat waves. And in doing so, the cost of our electricity, I just got my electricity bill this week, is more than it costs for a person to survive in other parts of the world, right? We're rich compared to these people. We can afford these comforts and these luxuries. Our struggles with passages like this that include this concept of being rich is that we, or at least I'll admit, want to compare ourselves to the celebrities, to the businessmen, to the people who live in mansions, to the Beverly Hills type of lifestyle. And in that regard, when we compare ourselves to such people, we are certainly not rich. But when we choose to compare ourselves to those who have less, much less than we do, then we can rightly group ourselves among the rich. When we see ways that we have been blessed beyond measure, blessed with much more than we need to survive. I say all of this because I believe we find ourselves in the midst of that tension, in the midst of being rich but wanting to consider ourselves not rich, as we read passages like this. But in reality, regardless of who we compare ourselves to, we can be guilty of the actions that James warns against. In reality, someone can be on government welfare and still be guilty of living in the manner that James writes against here, that he warns about. And while that's true, the more that we have, the more likely we are to struggle in these areas. And the less likely we are to realize it to be the very water that we swim in. The reason that we can do this, whether we have a lot or a little, is because James is not concerned with how much we have, per se. He's not looking to see our tax returns, but he's concerned with our hearts and how we use what God has given to us, whether that's modest or extravagant. Remember in Matthew 6 when Jesus explained that a person cannot serve two masters, and he specifically said we cannot serve both God and money. In many ways, the question is not how much money you possess. The question is not how many possessions you have, nor what your net worth is. Rather, the question is if your money and if your possessions possess you. This passage and the Bible in general do not teach that there's anything wrong with being rich. There are great examples of incredibly wealthy men and women who served God wholeheartedly and faithfully. Let's take Abraham, who's called the father of faith, but he had such a massive flock that he had to separate from his nephew Lot because there wasn't enough grass to feed the extravagance of their possessions. Or if we want a New Testament example, we can take Joseph of Arimathea, who was a very wealthy man and disciple of Christ, and was able to just offer an unused tomb for the body of Christ. The Bible does not say that it is wicked to have stuff, or even to be rich by any definition of the word. Rather, the Bible makes clear that riches are dangerous, and that they will likely keep a person from intimacy with God, or at the least constantly drag away and distract a person from growing in Christ. This is why Jesus says it's difficult for a rich man to enter heaven. Although it's not impossible, it's difficult because possessions often and easily come to possess us. And so the question will not be how much do you have, but how do you use what you have? What is your heart attitude concerning all that you have? And in reality, do your possessions possess you? And so James instructs these rich to weep and to howl. And the reason they should do so is because there are miseries coming upon them. And here you may notice that James uses a future tense here. Miseries that are coming. But this future reality is not very far off. In fact, in verse 2, these miseries have already come in some way. As James uses past tense now, it's possible that these miseries have already physically come in some measure to the possessions of these individuals. It's also possible that James uses the past tense to describe a future event because the future event is so certain that he can describe that future event as already here. It's something the prophets often did. But James continues here to, he describes three types of riches, or three different aspects of the riches of these people. The first is just simply described as riches or as wealth, which could be a general term to describe wealth in general, but it most likely refers to the storehouses, the barns, of the rich farmers. They would harvest much more food than they needed for themselves or that they could even sell, and they would simply store this food in their barns. This food, though, is perishable, as we all know, and so it couldn't be stored forever, and so it would rot, as James explains in verse 2. Second, their garments or their fine clothes, which are now moth-eaten. This reminds us of the teachings of Jesus, again, from the Sermon on the Mount, when he explains that earthly treasures are easily destroyed by moth and rust and stolen by thieves. We spoke then of how fragile earthly things are, how easily they are destroyed, how easily we can lose them all. And while it is so easy for us to lose these things during this life, we must also remember that whether or not we lose our precious things in this life or not, we're guaranteed to do so after this life. Our bank accounts, our physical treasures, our clothes, and so on, everything we own will not be brought with us into eternity. Now, this does not mean that the things that we have are not important, because we won't have them in eternity. They're incredibly important. They're gifts from God. But we can use them and think about them in ways that are productive, that aren't productive, but that are destructive. Right, we all know that we're called to be good stewards to all that we have, called to take care of what we have. A steward is one who doesn't own a lot of things, though, but who is trusted to take care of the possessions of another. God has entrusted us with many things, and most of these things are delicate and easily destroyed. And as his children, we must care for these things. We must be good stewards, But we must be careful to only do so in a manner that brings glory to God, in a way that encourages our personal growth as well as the growth of others. To return to Abraham, we must remember that we have been blessed to be a blessing to others. The third portion of their riches is described as gold and silver, which refers in general to money, right? We don't exchange gold and silver anymore. We have green paper instead. But James refers to money when he says gold and silver. It also refers to precious things, to jewelry, the things we still make out of gold and silver. We hear advertisements that diamonds last forever, right? But that's not true. Even the biggest diamond will not be brought into eternity with us. James says that these precious metals will be corroded. Now, if you know anything about the physical properties of precious metals, you may know that they cannot, in fact, corrode. People have responded to this in a number of ways. Some say that this is just a shortcoming of the first century, that James and his audience didn't know that gold couldn't corrode, and so he wrote it even though they could. Others say that it's because the metal wasn't pure, and so it could corrode because it wasn't pure gold, right? That's possible. I don't buy it, though. Others say that the first century merely confused like an oxidation with corrosion. I don't buy it either. It's possible. Rather, I think it's part of the point. I think James knew that precious metals could not corrode, because the entire thrust of James's argument is that those things that you think are valuable and worth your while to pursue and keep, they will be destroyed. Even those things like gold and silver that you think are permanent, those things that we think are a great investment because we don't have to replace it, it will last forever. These two, James says here, are corruptible, they're temporary. And at the end of verse 3, James offers one of the most important criticisms in this whole chapter. He writes, "You have laid up treasure in the last days." Or we could translate it, "You have hoarded treasure." This is the problem with their actions. It is one thing to lay up treasure or to hoard your possessions in the middle of days, but not so in the last days. Now, many days have passed since James wrote this sentence here, and it may seem to us that those people were somehow in the middle of days, since it's been several thousand years, and it may leave us wondering if we too are in fact in the middle of days. But the last days does not refer to a literal last days. When James says last days, he doesn't mean like we are in the last days of August, which have a clear endpoint because September comes on Thursday, whether we're ready for it or not. That's measurable. But by the last days, James is referring to a longer time period than the last days of August. He's referring to that entire time period between the resurrection of Christ and the return of Christ. Now, this time is obviously many days. And since Jesus will come like a thief in the night, we don't know whether there's many more days or only a few days to these last days. But nonetheless, they're the last days. Because the idea is not whether there will be few or many days, but rather what has come before to make these now the last days. And that is that Jesus has come. Jesus has modeled for us the perfect life. He has made the way for us to know God, to live in a relationship with God, to live as His child each and every day. Jesus has taught us and explained the ways that He's turning the world upside down. He's explained that in the kingdom, the first will be last and the last will be first. Jesus has come and done all this to make the last days. And yet, these people that James writes to, and we too have been guilty of the same, despite all of this, we still fight to be first. We still live as if Jesus had never come. We live as if His kingdom had not been announced, as if these were not, in fact, the last days. As if Jesus did not announce, explain, how He'll turn this upside-down world right side up. But we continue to live, in many ways, upside down. And James explains one way we do so is by hoarding. James uses the term last days because of the picture it paints. For instance, if we knew that these were going to be our last days, whether it's our last days on a certain job or in a certain location, we're changing cities, or our last day even of our life, if we want to imagine that. Whatever it was going to be, if these were to be those last days, the way that we spend this next week, I'm confident would change. There would be some things that we didn't do this week that we would make sure to do. And there'd be some things we did this last week that if next week was our last, we wouldn't bother with. And those details would be our decision. We would have to discern what is best for our life. But this is the idea that James is conveying. He's saying Jesus has changed everything, but you're living the same as if that didn't happen. And so, why are we living the same? Why are we not living appropriately? Such a lifestyle may have been appropriate before Christ came, but it's no longer appropriate. And so James's warning here invites us to consider our own lives, to ask whether we're living appropriately for the times that we live in. Since we know that Jesus' kingdom is both here and coming soon, are we living as we should? Since we know that the return of Christ is sooner today than it's ever been before, are we living appropriately? The most crucial part of James's argument is realizing the realities which have been created by God and living according to that reality. God has done certain things to change the truth of what life is. Are we living according to that truth? It's about recognizing that we cannot live at any point in our life separated from who God is, but must at all times live in a manner appropriate for His children to live. Right? When I was young, my mom never cared, for some reason, what the other boys were doing. Right? Maybe you guys had your mom do the same thing. She would remind me of that every time that I tried to use that as a defense for my actions. If I did something wrong, I'd say, well, so-and-so did that. Well, so-and-so's doing this. Well, so-and-so's mom. My mom never bought it. Those other boys were not her sons, and she was not raising them. She was raising me, and so I was responsible to make decisions appropriately, according to the manner in which I was being raised. James is saying the same thing here. You are children of God, so live appropriately. We can often do the same thing with God and compare ourselves to the other boys and girls and want to live and do as the other little boys and girls do who aren't children of God. But we must live appropriately. We must live according to how our Heavenly Father is raising us. That's what James is getting at here. And the biggest thing that James is writing against, the practice that he's writing against, is the practice of hoarding. These people had more than they needed. They had more than they could even enjoy. And so their storehouses sat there and rotted. Their food rotted. Their clothes rotted. The moss ate them and so on. While they hoarded it all. Now this hoarding is not referring to the hoarding we all see on TV, right? That's probably what pops in all of our head when we hear hoarding. While that is hoarding, James isn't talking about the kinds of people who save all kinds of trash and it takes over their whole life. That's definitely hoarding, but we can take out the trash every week. We can keep the house perfectly clean and still be hoarding. Hoarding is about having more than we can use, but keeping all that we have for ourselves anyways. The opposite of hoarding is not having nothing but sharing. Right? Please understand that. Hoarding is not about what you have. Hoarding is about not sharing. The opposite isn't that you don't have anything. The opposite is that you are a person who shares. James is explaining that as Christians, we must recognize that we have been blessed beyond measure, and so we should give the extra that we don't need to those who don't have it. Now, the talk of need is, again, another thing hard for us to define. What do I need and what don't I need? How much is extra in our lives? How much is just right? And I have those questions to ask myself. I have that to figure out in my own life, and so I can't stand up here and tell you how much is too much in any area of your life. We have to spend time evaluating this in our own lives. We have to spend time praying with God, seeking God in Scripture, and so on, for ourselves, until each of us have this sort of Goldilocks moment where we find what is just right in our lives. But the idea of hoarding, of accumulating, of possessing things is the very water that we swim in. It's part of our very lives to gain more stuff. We're constantly sold the idea that we need more stuff. Every billboard, every commercial. And for this reason, it can be incredibly difficult for us to recognize an alternative, just as I started this morning describing. But we must ask ourselves, how can I be a blessing to others? How can I share? And as we do so, we will again and again come back to the question, do I possess these things or do they possess me? One way we can know is how much anxiety we feel trying to protect our stuff, to preserve the things that have no eternal significance anyways. And that's the most important way to steward the physical blessing of God in our lives. To ask ourselves, how can I use this earthly treasure, this thing that in itself has no eternal significance, how can I use it in eternally significant ways? How can I use my possessions that will soon be gone in a way that will carry forth into all eternity, blessing another person, leading for some other person to grow in their love and knowledge of God in some way? How can I use my stuff to do that? That's what it means to be a good steward. We've seen the ways that we can hoard, that can keep us from doing these good things that are appropriate for children of God. And in the last three verses for this morning, we see the ways that possessions can possess us, not only to keep us from doing a good thing, but they can even lead us to do evil things. The first example James gives is of these men who commit this injustice by keeping the wages of the harvesters back. These people have worked for the rich that James writes against, but they have not been paid appropriately. It doesn't tell us if that means they weren't paid at all or if they just weren't paid how much they should have been paid. But in either way, this injustice happened. Now, the water we swim in, though, at least the water I swim in, I'll be honest, is to get everything as cheaply as we possibly can. Right? We're always looking for family and friend discounts, and that's only when we can't find a family or friend to do it for free, right? I was thinking about this week as I was thinking about some things I got to do. But the reason for that, if we're honest with ourselves, is because we're trying to protect our hoard. Man, I don't want to give some of my hoard so I can fix this thing. And so instead, we'll keep someone else from having what they deserve without losing anything of our own. And the hardest part about this is that we're left thinking, well, why not? Life's hard enough without family discounts, isn't it? It certainly isn't cheap. We can't afford to live the life that we live without getting those family and friend discounts. But James continues to question if maybe that's a problem of how we live and not a problem with getting family discounts. He says that these people lived in luxury and self-indulgence. Now, the tension I have described, I think, is the most tense here. The water we swim in, that analogy I've been carrying throughout the message of those things we don't recognize because they're such a part of our life. In this water, we're not rich and we do not live luxuriously. And as I've said, compared to Beverly Hills, we don't. But compared to many others, we certainly do. And so the tense question for us to think about, which I won't give us answers to this morning, but leave us to think about this next week, to pray through, is in what ways are we in reality living in luxury? In what ways can our lifestyle be described as self-indulgent? Again, I can't tell you how much is just right, how much is too much. And again, the question is not so much how much you have, but how you use what you have. But if we're never sharing and we're living self-centered and self-indulgent, we'll quickly come to have too much. Or looked at another way, maybe we have too little because we're living a more luxurious life than God's called us to have. I don't know. But I want to leave you with these questions to think through about your own life, to consider ways in which you can share what you have with others, ways that you can live in a way that could not be accused of being luxurious and self-indulgent. And I want to invite you to, as you think about these questions, which is my hope and prayer that you'll take this with you, spend some time quietly sitting with God thinking about this at some point this week. But as you do so, I invite you to not compare yourself to the people worth billions of dollars, but to think about these things in comparison to those who have less than we all have. James continues near the end here to explain that they have fattened their hearts in a day of slaughter. Again, their behavior may be appropriate at certain times, but not these days. Right? It's appropriate for a bear to fatten up for hibernation. That's appropriate. But it's not appropriate to fatten up in the days of slaughter. Doing so merely invites destruction, which is exactly what James says they have done. Their actions have ultimately condemned and murdered the righteous person, James says. This ultimately points to Jesus. It was the rich Sadducees that condemned Jesus and plotted his murder. It also refers to many other righteous and innocent people who have been condemned and destroyed by the wrong heart attitude of the one who hoards and lives in luxury. This is a heavy message. It's a hard message. And I hope that I've left you, though, with more questions than answers. Because I don't intend to tell you what you're doing wrong. I'm figuring that out in my own life. I don't intend to tell you how to make it right. But instead, I merely want to, through all of this, invite you to look around at the water that you swim in each and every day and to consider it, to ask if all of this is appropriate as a child of God. Maybe most of it is and only some of it isn't. Or maybe most of it isn't and only some of it is. This week, consider how much is too much and what's just right in your life. Consider if you have built a hoard to protect at all costs, or if you have this inner attitude of always looking to share. Consider if you think that God blesses you so that you can live the good life in luxury and self-indulging, or whether you truly live in a way that says, God has blessed me to be a blessing to others. And as you ask yourself that, ask yourself if your life answers the same way as you have. And so as we think about this and continue to reflect on this morning, let us go forth seeking to be men and women who in all times seek to live appropriately as God's children. Men and women who are not possessed by our things, but who look to share, and to share in a way that makes an eternal significance with our stuff that has no eternal life. And let us do so trusting that God has the very best in mind for us, while we ask him and question what part of our everyday lives are less than his best for our lives. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for your grace and your mercy. I thank you that we are works in progress, but that you are the hands working on us are yours, Father. Father, I pray that you would help each of us to honestly reflect on our lives. I thank you for the difficulty of these words, for they give us reason and opportunity to pause and to consider the very water that we swim in. Father, would you reveal to us the ways in which some of that water is very, very dirty, the way that some of those things are not appropriate for us as your children. And Father, as you show us those ways, would you encourage us, would you guide us, would you lead us to live in a different manner, To live as children being raised by you and not children being raised by someone else. Would you give us an attitude that looks to share? An attitude that looks to in all things be a blessing to others. An attitude that wonders how I can use this physical stuff that's already wearing out to make a difference that will never wear out in the life of another. Father, would you guide us and lead us and encourage us as you continue to work this in our hearts and lives. Thank you, and I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand and sing?